chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, as we finish up. Like I said, the church calendar, liturgical calendar, this is the last Sunday after Pentecost. You might see that in the bulletin. It's also called the Sunday of Christ the King. And so we're going to be talking about the fact that Jesus in disguise, that's the title of the message today. And as we think about that, I want to just give you this illustration out of one of the commentaries by Stuart Weber. And this is what it says. The surprise was complete. The attacking planes came in two waves. The first hit its target at 7:53 a.m., the second at 8:55. By 9:55, it was all over. By 1 p.m., the carriers that launched the planes from 274 miles off the coast of Oahu were headed back to Japan. Behind them, they left chaos, 2,403 dead, 188 destroyed planes, and a crippled Pacific fleet that included eight damaged or destroyed battleships. At 6 a.m. Hawaiian time on December 7th, 1941, the first Japanese attack fleet of 183 planes took off from aircraft carriers 230 miles north of Oahu. Ironically, at 7:02 a.m., two Army operators at a radar station on Oahu's north shore picked up approaching Japanese fighters on radar. They contacted a junior officer who disregarded their sighting, thinking that it was B-17 bombers from the United States West Coast. The first Japanese bomb was dropped at 7:55 a.m. on Wheeler Field, 8 miles from Pearl Harbor. No one was prepared for what was occurring. The rest is history. At Pearl Harbor, the consequences for not being ready for an enemy attack was devastating. There were signs that went unheeded. Had the U.S. military been ready to spring into action, the losses at Pearl Harbor might have been greatly reduced. The element of watchful waiting applies to the return of Christ. For the believer, being ready for Christ's return involves more than not being caught by surprise. It also involves living a life in faithful obedience to God, investing our resources in the kingdom of God. Jesus will someday return. Those who were found faithful and living in obedience to God will be rewarded. Are you among the ready? So this is important. So this passage of scripture today, Jesus is talking to his disciples and the crowd that's with them as well, but he's talking specifically, and we're going to get into this as we get into the passage, about, he's going to talk about these words, the least of these brethren of mine. He's talking about his disciples that were being persecuted and that were suffering. He's talking about, for us today, all Christians. And so that's important as we look into this passage. And so when we think about that, he's like, you know, he's going to talk about the fact that if you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brother, you've done it unto me. And if you haven't done it to them, you haven't done it to me. And so that's important as we think about this, about serving other fellow believers. And so when I think about that, the Spokane mission trip that we went on a couple of summers ago was important. We wanted to go out and we wanted to see, you know, Moody Aviation, where the Millers serve. But it wasn't just to see that, and it wasn't just to serve alongside them as we took care of those that were less fortunate, but it was to take care of Wayne and Denise and their family. That was an important part of what we wanted to accomplish as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were able to do that with them. And so, Lord willing, this summer we're hoping to go to Mississippi, to Carthage, where Abigail Farmer is at, and working with her church there to help them complete a building project that they're working on. But another part of what we want to do this summer with Abby is to simply minister to her, be a blessing to her as a fellow missionary, as a follower of Jesus Christ. When we lived in Missouri, my best friend was Dwayne Carter. He's home with the Lord now. He was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and he was a follower of Jesus Christ, and we helped each other out a lot. He was a gifted artist, gifted designer, did a lot of things for Child Evangelism Fellowship at their headquarters for designing stuff. But I got to take him one time to one of his experimental treatments for this brain tumor and just be with him and just help him out. He did the same for me in the middle of the night one time. I woke up with something in my eye, and it was scratched. I didn't realize that at the time, but I knew that I could call him, and he said, I'll be right over, and he took me to the emergency room. And so we were helping each other out, serving each other. And we did that with the homeless in Spokane, Washington. And they were appreciative of everything that we did, the way we provided food and clothing and different things that they needed, and it was a joy to minister to each person. You know, as a body of believers, we have done this here as well. Our youth did a week of service this past summer. They took care of other ministries like Tender Care Pregnancy Center. They went and served there. They served at Upper Adams Food Pantry, Project Share. They went to Lauren and Bev Fleming's home, and they did some projects for them. In the past, they've served with New Hope Ministries in Hanover and Adams Rescue Mission. They've helped with other individuals within the church. And as a body, we serve at the Gettysburg Soup Kitchen, Upper Adams Food Pantry. Just in gathering last week, all the food that was provided for those in our community that are less fortunate. Individuals in our church have used their talents to help others in the church with car maintenance and repair, yard work and mowing, cleaning, financial support, rides to church and to the doctor's office, to the pharmacy and to the grocery store. And these are just a few of the ways that we have helped others. And there's countless other ways as well. And so I want you to just take a moment to think about how you've taken care of fellow believers. And so Jesus, see, he's teaching on the Mount of Olives, and he's been talking about the future, and he gives a couple of parables to help his disciples understand that they need to be ready and obediently working at multiplying the gospel. And he concludes his Olivet Discourse by teaching about the final judgment. That's the passage we're in today. And through his teaching, Jesus wants his disciples and us to understand our big idea today, that serving servants of Jesus is serving Jesus. That's a tongue twister. You want to say it with me? Let's try it. Serving servants of Jesus is serving Jesus. Hopefully it'll stick in your brain because it's so much of a tongue twister. But that's what Jesus wants us to understand through this passage of Scripture. It's what he wanted his disciples to understand. And so as we think about that big idea today, would you just bow your heads with me as we commit it to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you today and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and that it's perfect, that we can turn to it and use it as our guidebook for life. Lord, we thank you that we can delve into it and we can understand it through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today, that you would illumine our minds to your word, that we would understand the things that you want us to understand, Lord God, and that these people would hear your voice only. And so we just commit it to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at 31 to 33 first as we see that Jesus will return. So let's look at those verses. This is what God's word says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And so what we see here is one promise or truth that we already see here is that God will send Jesus to earth a second time. What's incredible about any time God gives a promise or a truth in his word, we can claim that promise. We can claim it for our lives. We can believe that truth wholeheartedly. And so he gives us this promise, this truth. He's going to send Jesus again. God has never broken a promise that we've seen him share in Scripture. He's always kept his promises. That's a great truth. It's an important promise for us to hold on to. We can put our hope in the fact that Jesus is coming again. It will be in power, which is represented by all the angels that are coming with him. He's not just coming by himself. Man, he's bringing this host of angels with him. And it's going to just show his power. He's going to also come in authority as he sits on his throne in the heavenly glory. And he'll come with God's glory and authority to judge. And so we see that it's talking about nations and people here. And in the Greek, the word used for nations is talking about all people, or the Gentiles and the Jews together, not just one particular people group here. The Great Commission includes every nationality and people group in the entire world. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that they had learned. And while every nation will be represented, the Greek word used for the people is in the masculine gender and implies that individuals and not just nations or people groups are intended. So it's not, this judgment isn't just over big, you know, groups of people, nations, it's individual. But each of those nationalities, each of those people groups are going to be represented in the individuals that are going to stand before Jesus someday and be separated. And so this concept agrees with all of Scripture. We're individually responsible for our salvation and how it is evidenced through our actions. And so Jesus uses an imagery that would have been familiar with those he was teaching there in the first century. He's talking about shepherd and how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. This was all common knowledge for them. They understood this. It was something that connected with them. And the practice of keeping sheep and goats together in the pasture is still used in the Middle East today. But here's where the rub comes for us a little bit. Our image of sheep and goats is different than in the Middle East and probably from what was normal in the first century. When we think about sheep, we think about those with the pure white coat, right? Wool coat. No other color on it. That's our image, perhaps, of sheep today. We're like, oh, that's our idea. But goats can have different colored spots and patches on them. And the sheep can also have different colored spots and patches. And so the sheep being referenced here probably had spots and patches of different colors that made them harder to distinguish from the goats. It wasn't so simple as all the white ones and then the dark colored ones or the speckled ones are the goats. No, it wasn't that easy. And if we look back into Genesis chapter 30, verses 31 to 32, we see that this was normal and natural. This is Jacob talking to his father-in-law, and he's married two of his daughters now, and he's ready to go out on his own. He says, "Why don't you stay a little bit longer and take care of my sheep?" This is what Jacob's father-in-law says to him. "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep." There we go. "Every dark-colored lamb and every spotted or speckled goat, they will be my wages." So the other ones that were like the pure colors and everything, he was just going to leave with his father-in-law. But those that were speckled and spotted and dark-colored, he was going to take as his wages. And so while sheep and goats grazed together in the fields, when it was time to separate them, they would be sent down a chute that required them to go one at a time in a single file line. And there would be a shepherd that would sit on top of the fence and swing a gate back and forth to guide each animal into the appropriate pen. And so if the sheep and goats were both spotted, it would take a trained eye to quickly separate them. So the shepherd would be there and he'd be like, goat, sheep, you know, he would move that gate back and forth and separate the sheep from the goats. And it took a trained eye when they were all kind of speckled and spotted and patchy. Jesus has that trained eye. We don't know the heart of man, but God does. We may think from outward actions or superficial knowledge that we know who are God's people and who are not, but praise the Lord, he knows. And someday he's going to do that. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats because he knows our heart. And so Jesus will separate each individual from all nations. He'll put the sheep, those who represent the righteous, on his right side in the place of honor. And he'll put the goats, those who represent those that are cursed, on his left side. And in this context, it was a place of disgrace. The left side wasn't always a place of disgrace, but in this particular context, it was. The right was a place of honor, the left, a place of disgrace. And now that the righteous and the cursed have been separated, Jesus explains what will happen to each group. He starts with the blessed first, and look at verses 34 to 40 with me, if you would. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" And so we see here the blessed, those on the right-hand side, those that are righteous, have this reward. We see it in verse 34. He refers to himself as the king, Jesus does here in this parable, and he's going to beckon those on his right, the righteous ones, to come and take their inheritance. These individuals are blessed by God the Father, and this blessing is not the same as the one that we see in the Beatitudes earlier in the book of Matthew. There, the Greek word means happy. So he says, you know, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's basically saying, happy are the poor in spirit, which doesn't make sense to us, right? It does when we understand that passage of Scripture. But here, this means something different. When he's talking about them being blessed here, it's someone who enjoys God's good favor. It also has the idea that these individuals have received God's spiritual and material blessing and favor already, and that they'll continue to receive it. Isn't that wonderful? Here on earth, these followers of Jesus Christ, they're already receiving God's blessing, his good favor on their lives, and it's going to continue. And so this reward is the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and this was prepared for them since the creation of the world. And there's two beliefs concerning the wording since the creation of the world. One belief says that the identity of the individuals who will enjoy God's blessing and favor have been determined before their birth. The other belief system is that Jesus is referring to the group of those who were saved as a whole. And I like how France kind of helps us understand this. He says, God has prepared this kingship for those who will prove to be worthy of it, but who those people will be remains to be discovered on the basis of their response to the gospel and to the will of God. And so there is a group that are going to be a part of this. And it's just until Christ returns, it's waiting to be seen who those people will be. As we'll see in verses 35 and 36, how individuals respond to Jesus' disciples who were in need is evidence of a genuine relationship with him. And so we see that next in the service that they do. The righteous ones recognize three basic human needs: food, shelter, and companionship. And they step in to help. These individuals did not have to be told to do these things because it was an outpouring of their love for Christ and the relationship that they have with him. Their perspective on humanity had been transformed by their relationship with Jesus Christ. They now saw each person as a valuable creation of God the Father. And the amazing thing is that they didn't even realize they were serving Jesus. They weren't doing it for that reason. That's why they didn't even recognize that that's what they were doing. And so we see this surprise in verses 37 to 39. They make it sound like the righteous are confused or surprised by Jesus' statement here. They didn't realize that serving servants of Jesus is serving Jesus. And so Jesus is saying to the righteous that they fed him, that they gave him water to drink. They invited him into their homes. They gave him clothing. They took care of him when he was sick. And they visited him when he was in prison. And Jesus is talking to his disciples about the final judgment, so it could be confusing how these individuals had taken care of Jesus in these various scenarios outlined since he was already in heaven. How do we do this? We don't understand. And I like how Wilkins addresses the surprise that the righteous ones are experiencing. He says this: such surprise indicates that these were not intentional, meritorious acts to gain access to the kingdom. Rather, these acts of mercy are evidences that the sheep belong to the kingdom. So these people weren't doing this. The righteous ones weren't doing this because they're like, oh, is God watching? Is he watching? I want to be able to make it to heaven. And if I do this, then he's going to let me into heaven. They're not doing it like that. They're like, man, these people are in need. They're fellow believers, fellow disciples of Jesus Christ. And out of our great love for them and for Christ, I'm going to serve them. I'm going to take care of them. They're not even thinking about, is God watching? I think that's incredible. And so the righteous were not doing these things as a way of working their way to heaven. They were doing these things as evidence that they were already citizens of heaven. They had been transformed by Jesus Christ, and the proof was evident through how they served servants of Jesus. And so here's the principle that we need to take away from this today: is acts of service are a sign of salvation, because it shows that we've been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. Our acts of service do not have to be great things. Sometimes we think that that is proof. They're usually little things that seem insignificant to us. Providing food and drink to those who are in need. Welcoming someone into our home who is a stranger. Offering clothing to those who need them. Caring for the sick or visiting those in prison. Perhaps the righteous didn't even remember doing these things because they seemed so insignificant. Well, this is what you do when you're a follower of Christ. And so the application for us today is this: are we helping those in need? There are individuals all around us who are in need. There are those who are hungry and thirsty. There's individuals who need shelter and clothing. There are many in our congregation right now who are sick and can use help. We financially support Chaplain Will Olson and his ministry at Adams County Adult Correctional Facility, but he needs volunteers to help with Bible studies to both men and women. He needs individuals like us to get involved, to go down and open up God's Word to those that are dealing with the consequences of their actions. He has incredible ministry going on there. A lot of people that are coming to know Christ. There are other needs in our church and community that we can help with, from financial counseling to those who have experienced divorce and separation, both children and adults, to those that are dealing with various addictions, such as drugs, alcohol, pornography, and more. And there are things that we can do corporately as the body of Christ. But the question is what can you do individually? And maybe you're ready to take that next step today, and that's to commit to helping those in my church and community who are in need. That's the first My Next Step on the back of your communication card today. What is our motivation for helping those in need? The righteous in Jesus' parable weren't motivated by accolades or the hope of salvation by serving others. It was an outpouring and evidence of the transformational power of the gospel in their lives. D.A. Carson says this, I love this quote, "True disciples will pass an examination not because they are trying to pass an examination, but because they will love his brothers and sisters and therefore Jesus." They're not even trying, but they're going to pass because they're loving Jesus by loving other people. And we should be serving others because of the salvation that we've received through Jesus Christ. And this passage has been used by many in the social gospel movement to motivate Christians to serve the poor, but those Jesus is referring to here are not just any poor or needy person. We see that in verse 40. He says, the least of these, brothers of mine, it refers to Christ's disciples or all Christians. In Matthew's gospel, the Greek word used for least is the superlative form of the adjective little ones, which without exception in the gospel of Matthew refers to the disciples. He's talking about Christians here. He's talking about fellow disciples. The same is true of the Greek word used for brothers. When not referring to literal biological siblings, always means spiritual kin in the book of Matthew. So he's talking about us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we serving them when they're struggling? When they need a drink and food, and when they need shelter and clothing, and when they need just to be visited because they're sick or in prison. That's what he's talking about here. John Broadus explains it this way. Our Lord is not expressly speaking of benevolence to the poor and suffering in general, but of kindness to his poor and suffering brethren for his sake. And for this particular passage of Scripture, Jesus is saying that our future depends on how we relate to his followers, which is a reflection of how we relate to him. The Apostle Paul reiterates Jesus' words and teaching when writing to the Galatian believers about doing good to all. He says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And while this passage does not speak to the social justice for all people, that does not mean that God is ambivalent towards the poor and the needy who are not followers of Jesus Christ. There's importance. It's highly important, and God is concerned about them as well. He wants us to take care of the poor, the widow, and the orphan. There's multiple passages throughout the Old Testament that speak about God's will concerning the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Nearly every prophetic book in the Old Testament has a warning from the Lord concerning taking care of the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And there are additional warnings against taking advantage of those who are less fortunate. The king and those in authority were not to forget about those in their kingdom who were in need. And from those passages and others in the New Testament, we know that we have a responsibility to take care of all who are poor and needy, whether they're in the church or in our community. And so we see that the righteous are blessed and will receive the kingdom as their inheritance because they willingly took care of Jesus' disciples who were in need as evidence of their salvation and relationship with Jesus Christ. But Jesus has something to say to those on his left who are cursed. Look at verses 41 to 45 with me. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And so again here, we see some mirrored images, some mirrored opposites. The cursed are told to depart from Jesus instead of coming to him. They're cursed instead of blessed. Their destiny is the eternal fire instead of kingship, and the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. We have no evidence in Scripture that the fallen angels were given a second chance to repent. But that's not the case with us, with humanity. No one should have to face eternal fire. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Yet there are those who have chosen hell by rejecting Jesus Christ. They have no one else to blame but themselves. God has given each of us a free will to either accept or reject his plan of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are individuals who readily say that they welcome hell as their destiny, but that's because they don't understand what they're saying and what's at stake. Hell is total separation from those in heaven and from God. If those in hell are able to, they will understand the vastness of God's grace and mercy, because they'll no longer be experiencing it. He will no longer hold back his wrath. They're going to understand it firsthand. Those who go to hell will be together with the devil and his angels in total rebellion against God. And hell is a place of suffering. It's not going to be this fun, loving, big party all the time, licentiousness, we can do whatever we want. That's not what it's going to be like. It will be eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's anxiety in those words. There's pain. But here's the great thing, there's still hope. Jesus hasn't returned the second time yet. God's grace and mercy are still in full force. God's salvation is still available to anyone and everyone who repents and submits to Jesus as their master. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us this, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God's grace is we get what we don't deserve. He pours out his love and his mercy and his grace on us. And he says, I care about you and I want you to turn from that sin and turn to me and begin to follow Jesus Christ. Be obedient to my word. And he says, this is the only way, is through my grace and through faith in Jesus. You can't work hard enough, you can't do enough good things, God, are you watching, to get to heaven. The beginning of our relationship with Jesus Christ comes in believing in him, but it doesn't stop there. It's a total transformation that takes place in our lives through the Holy Spirit that now lives within us. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26 tell us this. This is the continuation after that very beginning of believing in Jesus. He says this, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? So Luke in his gospel shares the same teaching from Jesus, but he adds that we have to take up our cross daily. So it's not just believing and saying certain words. Okay, I'm good, got my fire insurance, I'm good to go. No, you have to let Jesus come into your life. You have to let him rule and reign. You have to listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit that says, you shouldn't do that and you should be doing this. And allowing him to affect our entire life, not just one area, not just one room of our heart, but the entire thing. We just watched the movie the other night, The Case for Christ with Lee Strobel. You know, his wife is sitting with him at the very end, and, you know, he's ready. He's ready to, and he says, I believe. And she says, that's great, but there's this other step. It's also receiving. There's action in that word, isn't there? It's not just here, but it's like you're reaching out, and you're taking Jesus, and you're making him Lord and master of your life. And on a daily basis, we're taking up our cross and following Jesus Christ. It's not just this, oh, I did that a long time ago when I was a kid, and now I can just do whatever I want. No. And we wouldn't want to do that. We want to continue to follow Jesus each and every day. And so maybe that's where you're at today. You're at this place where you're ready to begin that relationship with Jesus. Or maybe you're saying, hey, I really haven't been doing this on a daily basis. I haven't been taking up my cross. I haven't been denying myself and following him on a daily basis. And so maybe that second my next step on the back of your cards for you today. It says, begin my relationship with Jesus today by accepting God's grace through faith in Jesus, and then grow in my faith by denying myself and taking up my cross daily. For some of you, you're going to make that all one step today. Accepting God's grace and mercy through faith in Jesus. And then continuing by daily taking up your cross, denying yourself and following him. For some of you, you've already made that initial beginning with Jesus. But maybe this is a renewal today of saying, I need to deny myself every day and take up my cross and follow Jesus. I haven't really been doing that. I've kind of been living my life just the way I want to. And so those on Jesus' left did not make that decision and therefore neglected to take care of Jesus' disciples. That's what we see in verses 42 and 43. Here's the sad reality. The curse did not do some great evil against Jesus' disciples. It wasn't like they were out there, you know, just persecuting them and killing them. No, they simply neglected to do good. He said, you just didn't notice that there was need in your own body of believers. You just kind of looked through or past these individuals who were in need and who were hurting. And the reality for us is that there are some who claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and attend church on a regular basis, but will be separated to Jesus' left hand. And that left side, their relationship with Jesus is only lip service. A true transformation never took place. And the evidence is clear from what Jesus says about those individuals. They did not take care of the basic needs of Jesus' disciples who were suffering. And this group is going to be just as surprised as the ones on the right. They're surprised by Jesus' statement. They also didn't recognize that taking care of Jesus' disciples who were suffering meant that they were taking care of Jesus. They didn't understand that serving servants of Jesus is serving Jesus. And so the same disciples of Jesus were around those individuals, but they refused to take care of them. Their perspective on humanity had not been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They perhaps looked right past or through these suffering servants of Jesus. Their hearts were not compassionate toward those followers of Jesus who were suffering for him. They were more concerned about themselves instead of others. And then in verse 46, we see that there's accountability. Look at that. Jesus is continuing here, ending his time of teaching about those that are cursed. He says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's accountability, and that's the principle that we need to learn from this. Every one of God's people will be held accountable for their response to Jesus' disciples who are in need. Those who neglect to help Jesus' disciples will experience eternal punishment. Those who serve Jesus' disciples will experience eternal life. I like how Wilkins wraps it up for us. He says, the presence of kingdom life will always produce evidence in the transformed speech, thought, actions, and character of Jesus' followers. The absence of transformation is proof that a person has not accepted the invitation to the kingdom. Reward or penalty is distributed according to the evidence. And so a couple of questions for us individually. Does your life evidence a transformation by Jesus Christ? The things that you're doing. Has your perspective on humanity changed to the point where you see each individual as a creature created by God? If you've never accepted God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, are you ready to do that today? And the third question is, if you stood before Jesus today, would you be a sheep or a goat? We have to answer those questions for ourselves. Where are we at in our relationship with Jesus? What changes do we need to make? We all have an individual responsibility to serve Jesus' disciples who are in need, but we also have a corporate responsibility as a body of believers. We need individuals who will lead various ministry aspects here at the church. We're looking for a men's ministry leader. Someone who has a passion for men and what they're dealing with in their lives, who's going to just take that ministry to the next level. Whether it's Bible studies or retreats or just getting together, we need someone to step into that leadership role. We need someone that will that has a heart for those who are single or from divorced families, for children and adults that need recovery. They need support and help. We need someone to help those who are dealing with addictions and recovering from that, those who can teach Bible studies in the prison ministry, and many, many more. Maybe God's calling you to a particular ministry. Come and talk with us about it. We need people that are passionate to help those in our community and our body of believers. We need individuals to step up and to lead. As we close this morning, I want to read this. It was out of October 24th of this year from the Daily Bread. Amy Pye is the one who wrote this, but it just goes together so well as we conclude this morning. This is what she says. When a friend cared for her housebound mother-in-law, she asked her what she longed for the most. Her mother-in-law said, "For my feet to be washed." My friend admitted how I hated that job. Each time she asked me to do it, I was resentful and would ask God to hide my feelings from her. But one day, her grumbling attitude changed in a flash. As she got out the bowl and towel and knelt at her mother-in-law's feet, she said, "I looked up, and for a moment, I felt like I was washing the feet of Jesus himself." She was Jesus in disguise. After that, she felt honored to wash her mother-in-law's feet. And then Amy goes on and she says, "Today, might you echo my friend who now wonders when she meets someone new, are you Jesus in disguise?" So what are we doing? Are we taking care of those in our body of believers? Are we helping them when they're hungry, when they're thirsty, when they need shelter and clothing and help when they're sick or in prison? What does that look like for us today? And we need to step up. We need to serve. Because in serving servants of Jesus, we're serving Jesus. And so as the worship team comes to lead us in the closing song, as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, would you stand with me and bow your heads, and let's commit this to the Lord in prayer.